Bring you greetings this evening from Nashua OPC, which is where I was this morning, just outside of Newcastle, the whole Ward family. It's a pleasure to preach on a section of the book of Proverbs, which I will be returning to, Lord willing, next week, next Sunday morning. We will find ourselves back in the book of Proverbs for the first time in 6 months, probably, maybe more. But for this evening, we'll read together and hear the preaching of God's word from Matthew 8. And we hear there explicitly that it is a fulfillment, the servant songs of Isaiah. So we'll read first Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13 for some context, and continue through chapter 53, verse 6. Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13. Hear now the high and exalted and perfect word of the living God. Let's hear it and heed it. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they will see. They see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now please turn to Matthew chapter 8, where we'll read together verses 14 through 17. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Thus ends the reading of God's precious word. Let's pray now that the Lord would bless both the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts. Father in heaven, it is a blessed thing to read from your word, and it is an equally blessed thing to hear your word preached faithfully. And so we pray that the preaching of your word would be faithful this evening, and that you would comfort our hearts by it, that we would see wondrous things in your word, even through this portrait of healing and exorcism that you have put before us in your word, might we see the full and complete salvation, body and soul, that we have in Jesus Christ. And might that comfort us, and might it give us fuel to continue to walk the Christian path all the days of our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you know that the so-called prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all, is alive and well in our nation and in the world at this moment. This movement is to identify the Christian life with health, with wealth, and with good relationships. And it has been around for a while now, promising, as one of their most famous spokesmen has it, that every day can be a Friday, that you can live your best life now. This movement, often associated with the so-called Word of Faith movement, says some things that foundationally are deeply scripturally true. Those who have faith in Christ are sons and daughters of God. On this much we agree. That God the Father loves you, his children. That he wants the best for his children. And that you have, as children of God, been tapped into the greatest power in existence, which is God himself. These are right and true things, and yet the applications which the prosperity gospel or the Word of Faith movement show themselves to be far divorced from the scriptural reality. God's people are told explicitly that they will undergo suffering in this life. And we see, even on the pages of the New Testament, breakdowns in health, in wealth, in relationships. We see breakdowns into patterns of sin and even unanswered prayers. And all of these things, not just among those who do not have faith, but even those who have the greatest faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the pages of Scripture. What are we to make of this? God does love his children. He does want the best for his people. And we see here that God is even a healing God, a God who casts out the demons as well. And yet we know that the Christian life is a difficult one, and not one that promises just victory after victory in the various stages of this life. Now, I know I often target these teachings and sermons, because they are very dangerous. But I also am aware that as these teachings are targeted, it can make us feel as though all of this false teaching is sort of out there, right? Outside the walls of Reformed and Presbyterian churches. But there are many who come into Reformed churches from prosperity backgrounds. Within our churches are those who allow themselves to be more spiritually formed by folks on the internet than the ministries of their own church. And quite honestly, we can all just fall into a habit when things are going pretty good in our own lives and just beginning to think that God is on our side in everything. Now, he is on our side in everything if you are a child of faith, but not always in the way in which we think he should be. And it can be easy for us to appropriate various scriptural promises or verses, wrench them out of their context, and just apply them in whatever way we see fit. It's tremendously easy to do. I know that I have done this. I'm sure you have as well. And we justify this by saying, well, we are applying them literally. It can be very easy to see a text like, he took our illnesses and bore our diseases and apply it woodenly to every Christian, if they have enough faith, of course, and presume upon God's grace to us in our bodies. And in our text today, we encounter a great titanic fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy, the servant's song, this particular aspect of Isaiah 53 there. We can see that it points to Christ. We can see that it points to his life and ministry. We can see Jesus doing wonderful things in this text of Scripture, and we will see what that means for our hearts and for our souls. We'll look at this text in two parts. We'll call the two parts a healed family and a healing fulfillment. A healed family and a healing fulfillment, broken down just between the sets of two verses, 14 through 15, a healed family, 16 through 17, a healing fulfillment. The idea of an automatic right to healing of sickness and disease presumes that there is, in fact, sickness in our world. Real sickness with real pain and difficulty. Now, this is true. There have been movements throughout history, though, that have denied the reality of sickness, most particularly the Gnostic movement, said that sickness or pain or troubles were simply manifestations of diseased souls and consciences which could not manifest themselves out of their pain or sickness. If the language sounds familiar to you, that has made a comeback, the idea of manifesting oneself into greater health, and that sickness and troubles are just an illusion. And yet, in the scripture, we see real sickness, real pain, real suffering, real difficulties. And we see that right off the bat here. Jesus entered Peter's house, and he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. She did not just appear sick. She was, in fact, sick. Jesus is still in Capernaum here, which is where Peter and his three brothers are from. And as I've said the last couple weeks, this is where Jesus sort of makes the home base for much of his 3 years of ministry. He spends a lot of time in Capernaum. But Peter has more family than just him and his three brothers. We learn here that Peter either had or has a wife because he has a mother-in-law. Peter is not the only one of the apostles to be married either. As Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 9:5, he says, "Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" Peter's other name there. Also the brothers of the Lord. Jesus' brothers have taken wives, as have other apostles. This scriptural teaching, of course, runs contrary to the Roman Catholic teaching on a celibate priesthood, which is their belief that the apostles and their successors only have the right to take a believing wife, only so long as the Roman Church says so. Right now they say that you cannot. But the scripture says that any apostle or successor of an apostle can take along a believing wife. Peter's wife's mother is very sick. She has a fever. All three of these last 3 weeks of miracles have themes in common. I think I started to point some of these out to us last week as well. Here we see that Peter's mother-in-law is, as it says here, lying sick with a fever. It's the same word used of the centurion's servant in verse 6, which says, "My servant is lying paralyzed at home." Only, as we said last week, that this word is almost always used to denote throwing something, the tossing of something. It's not the simple word that's used for lying down or reclining, which is another common word in the New Testament, but it's this word for throwing, that these two people, the centurion's servant and Peter's mother-in-law, have been cast down onto their beds by their debilitation, by fever or paralysis. These sicknesses and infirmities are so real as to have immobilized them. And just as there are similarities to Jesus' work on the centurion's servant, there are similarities with the healing of the leper that we saw 2 weeks ago also. In particular, the method of healing is the same. The healing power of Jesus' gentle touch. Verse 15, "He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she rose and began to serve him." Note again the complete healing Jesus provides here. He does not touch the leper in order to make him well in a few days. Immediately, the man is able to go to the temple to be certified as clean and return to worship. So here, Jesus' healing is complete and total and immediate, as evidenced by the fact that Peter's mother-in-law immediately gets up to begin some physically demanding service, to serve him, the text says here. Mark's gospel says she served them, as in Jesus and the other apostles who were with him. Remember how I said a few weeks ago, every miracle which Jesus performs not only testifies to his divinity, but also is a portrait, an illustration of some aspect of salvation. Well, this particular event, this healed family, shows us a portrait of the Christian salvation in a nutshell, right? It is complete. It is empowering to do things that you would not be able to do in your own strength, like cook food for a bunch of hungry guys right after you've been healed of a fever. We see an aspect of our God's saving power. And I can't put it any better than Charles Spurgeon, who said, "No proof of recovery from the fever of sin is more sure than the holy earnestness of the healed ones to do works in thankfulness towards him who restored them." This work that Peter's mother-in-law does for Jesus and for the apostles is a proof of recovery from her fever, just as our works are not earning us our salvation, but are a proof of our recovery from the fever of sin. It's a beautiful portrait, beautiful illustration. This is also a beautiful illustration of the healing which God works within families. We know that God loves to work within families for salvation. It's one of the great promises onto which we hold, especially those of us with wayward children or grandchildren and other unsaved family members, right? Just as we saw the faith of one bringing about his own healing, right? The leper had faith in Jesus and Jesus healed him. His own faith was the instrument by which God healed him. We also saw one's faith and prayer bringing about the healing of another, the centurion, for his servant. He goes to God in faith and in prayer, says, "Will you heal my servant?" The Lord says, "Yes." We pray for others that they might be healed. And so here we see God's great works also go through families. We can go to God in prayer for ourselves. We can go to God in prayer for others. And yes, God even works through families. Even, you might notice, for those who are not blood relations. As we often say in our circles, God uses means on this earth and through others to accomplish his works. But what a variety of means he uses. A variety of people. A healed family is another beautiful portrait of what God does in his great salvation. But Jesus is not done healing just yet, right? That's what we see next in this healing fulfillment, verses 16 and 17. "That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." In the Gospel of Mark's account of this same event, it is revealed that after Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, that it was the Sabbath. He healed her on the Sabbath. And that is why so many people began to come and to bring loved ones to Jesus in the evening, right? If you were looking at this and you said, "Well, why only in the evening? Why didn't they bring them during the day?" Well, this is why. Mark clarifies for us that it was the Sabbath. And according to the Jewish rendering of days, a day does not begin at midnight as it does for us, but at sundown of what we would think of as the previous day. If that's confusing, I apologize. The Saturday Sabbath, which the Jews celebrate, begins Friday evening at sundown, and therefore was over on Saturday evening. And so when the sun went down this particular Saturday evening, all of these people came to Jesus for healing and for exorcism for themselves and for others. The why people didn't want healing on the Sabbath is even more interesting, though. Because when Jesus heals on the Sabbath day, he is often rebuked by the Pharisees, who obviously considered it a form of work to heal on the day of rest. Right? Why would you heal on the Sabbath? Why would you do this work on the day of rest? And you've got to give the Pharisees credit for all of the knots into which they've tied themselves when dealing with Jesus. Right? They don't believe that Jesus is God or the Messiah, yet they acknowledge that he has these awesome powers. They say that he is getting the powers from Satan, but he only chooses to do good with them. They accuse him of spending time with tax collectors and sinners that make him spiritually unclean. Yet when Jesus heals a man with a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath, they accuse him of gross evil. And they plot together with the Herodians, a very unclean group of people, on just how they could kill Jesus, all on the Sabbath. Hypocrisy does not even begin to describe it. Jesus has shown here, as he shows elsewhere, that he doesn't mind healing on the Sabbath. as he healed Peter's mother-in-law during that day. And we can pull important principles from that fact as well, right? Seeking or providing medical care is not forbidden on the Sabbath. It's good to wait if it's not an emergency. Maybe don't schedule your regular dental cleaning on Sunday, especially if it would mean missing worship. But as Jesus said after healing the man with the withered hand, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do harm? This day, the Sabbath day, is a day of healing, is it not? And of preserving the health of ourselves and others, spiritually, but also physically. But others were bringing him there sick and demon-possessed after the Sabbath had ended, and he still healed. He still performed exorcisms. Notice also that even 2,000 years ago, 1,800 years before people knew about germs, notice that the gospel here delineates between those coming who were sick and those who were possessed. Right? There's a distinction being made here between those who are sick, physically ill, and those who are possessed by demons. And the reason that it should be noted is because it's a common trope by non-Christian skeptics of the Bible to use the lack of medical understanding of the first century as an attack upon the scriptures. Right? Someone came to my wife once and said, Jesus can't be God because he rebukes the Pharisees for all the washing that they do of everything. Right? And he said, if he's God, then he knows about germs, and therefore he would want people to wash things as much as humanly possible. Of course, Jesus is arguing against the washing of things for their cleanness spiritually, but it's a common anti-Bible trope, right? They didn't know about epilepsy. They just thought it was demons. That's something you often hear. That probably did happen, right? Somewhere at some time in the ancient world, I'm sure that someone confused epilepsy for demonic possession. And yet here in Matthew's gospel, we can see care taken to distinguish between the natural and the spiritual. Not only distinguishing between possession and sicknesses, but between their cure, casting out, on the one hand, which we might call exorcism, and healing, physical healing. We see, in a sense, Jesus' care for the whole person, body and soul, as two distinct, but both real and connected aspects of human existence. It probably seemed as though everyone in Capernaum was either sick or demon-possessed. There's always these crowds of people. Of course, they're coming from other towns and cities. But there were so many of them. I'd like to quote another pastor here who said, sickness is so common, not just in this, but in our daily lives, that we can think of it as a part of the created order. Right, sickness is so common that we can sort of think of it as part of the created order. But it is not. It is a part of our fallen existence in this world. We were not originally created to be sick. We were not originally created to be sick. Let the strength of that strike you. These illnesses were not the way of God's creation, not the way in which it was originally intended to function. Many non-Christians comfort themselves in the face of death by saying, death is natural. It's just a part of life. Everybody goes through it. No, it is not. Beloved, that is a lie. Death is the most unnatural thing in the universe. That is why it is the judgment for sin. That is why Jesus has to defeat it with the resurrection from the dead. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. It is an enemy. And you know this is true. I know this is true. It's why we're crushed when loved ones die. It's why there's such a weight emotionally, mentally, physically, when those close to us pass away. It's why we do everything that we can to avoid death, from exercise and diet to life-saving medical interventions. Because death is not the way it's supposed to be. It's not the way it's supposed to be. But praise be to God, the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered death. And not so that we would only be healed of earthly diseases, not so we might name it and claim it, but so that when this passing world is done, we will have solid resurrection bodies which no longer suffer, which no longer die, which no longer sin. Beloved, trust this God in human flesh who bears all of our illnesses, who heals all of our diseases, not just in this life, because we're still going to get sick. Right? Jesus healed someone here. They probably got sick just a few months later. And we're still going to die. All of these people that Jesus heals still died. But who takes away those things permanently in the world to come? It is our Jesus. Know that Jesus is God, that he died on the cross to take away these penalties of sin, the suffering and death, but that he also died to take away the sin itself, which causes the suffering and the death. As someone has said once, he takes on the horrors of our condition and grants us the blessings of his kingdom. Right? He takes on our illnesses. He bears our diseases. He takes the horror of our condition and gives to us, speaking of Matthew's gospel, the blessings of the kingdom of God. Know that this God is the Savior of your whole self, soul and body, and that you can trust him and trust in him. Now, maybe you haven't been convinced, even for the last couple of weeks, that these physical healings and miracles have a deeper spiritual meaning. Maybe you just think that I'm allegorizing and that these miracles really are just testimonies to Jesus' divinity and messiahness, we might say. But the problem, if you want to call it that, is that Jesus does use physical descriptions of health and sickness as illustrations of spiritual realities in his teaching. And so it's only natural that his miracles would be an outgrowth of that, since Jesus says that his primary purpose in coming was to preach and to teach. And so he continues to do so by virtue of his miracles. Just one example. Think about this passage from Luke 5. Starting at verse 30, the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Right? Jesus says that sinners who come to him by faith are the sick, in need of a doctor, and that he is the great physician. And he makes it clear he's not just talking about the fact that he can heal people, because he connects his being a physician not just to the healing of bodies, but to the healing of souls, to the healing of salvation from sins. If you need any more evidence of this, look at the servant's song from Isaiah 53, which we read from just a little while ago. This language is physical, but its meaning, any Christian will acknowledge, is deeply spiritual. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The intermingling of the physical and the spiritual there. The Apostle Peter is even more explicit in noting the spiritual fulfillment of this passage, Isaiah 53. This is 1 Peter 2, 24 through 25. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." By his wounds you have been healed. But he's not talking about physical healing. He's talking about living to righteousness, returning to the shepherd of your souls. Here we see that Old Testament texts have both a literal and spiritual fulfillment. But all of that fulfillment, whether literal or spiritual, occurs in Jesus. It's all connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Let's use this text as an example again. Isaiah 53:4, and it's fulfillment here that Matthew says that's what's happening. Did his healing of these multitudes of people fulfill Isaiah 53:4? Yes. This text says so explicitly, literally. Is it also fulfilled whenever he heals a believer in this life? Yes, absolutely. Is it further fulfilled in Jesus cleansing and healing us of the sickness of sin in our salvation? Yes, absolutely. And will it ultimately be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth with imperishable, unstained, unsickable bodies and souls? You bet your life. This is your God, the rock of your salvation. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we see here that you have fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, who is carried along by the Holy Spirit. We see the beautiful fulfillment of your word, and that every fulfillment occurs through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray to you, our God, that we would see more of your fulfillments in your word, in our own lives, and that your Spirit would indeed carry us along. We do ask, Lord, that you would heal those in our midst, those who are sick, those who are recovering from operations or anticipating them. We acknowledge that healing is a wonderful, beautiful part of the ministry of prayer, that we are to pray for the healing of others. And yet, Lord, we acknowledge the yet greater healing that will be done when the resurrection of the dead occurs. Help us to long for that day more. Help us to find our hope there, that even when you say to us, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in your weakness, might we be satisfied with that, Lord, even as we see the day drawing near. And might we grow in the love for our Savior. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.